The following message, the Sermon on the Mount, Part 10, is the 21st in the series titled, The Words of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, and was delivered on Sunday morning, December 30th, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please open in your copy of the Scriptures to Matthew chapter 5. In our study of the words of the Lord Jesus, we return this morning to the Sermon on the Mount. I will read the opening 16 verses, though our focus will be on verses 13 through 16. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now let us once again, brethren, seek God's face, asking for his blessing upon his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we have taken up the words of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, words which are filled with truth, words, Lord, that are given that we might know the way of life, words that are given, Lord, that we might be able to enter by the narrow gate and walk by the narrow way that leads to life. We thank you for him who spoke these things and declared these truths to his disciples. And we pray, O Lord, that you would grant to us understanding, even as we believe you gave understanding to his true disciples on the occasion these words were first spoken. We pray, Lord, that you would shine in our souls with the light of the truth of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to take up the challenge of these verses, to be salt and to be light in this world. We ask your grace, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the opening part of this chapter, our Lord has spoken of the attitudes and the circumstances and the character and the experience of the divinely blessed subjects of the kingdom of God. Among all the paths that men follow, our Lord here prescribes indeed a narrow way. Here is the path, the only path of true blessing and of true joy. Here in part is his description of the path that leads to life. In the last beatitude, our Lord has spoken of the world's opposition to those who live in the way that the Beatitudes describe. He has told us that the world will be opposed to those who are humble, to those who take sin seriously, to those especially who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. The Lord will oppose and will revile the peacemakers. The world will hate us, and its enmity will be evident towards us. And for this reason, we will indeed suffer for Christ's sake, and we will suffer for righteousness' sake. But now, being the objects of such malice and of such ill treatment, what is our response to the world to be? Are we to return reviling for reviling? Are we to return ill treatment for ill treatment? Are we to seek revenge for the wrongs that are done to us because we bear the name of Jesus Christ? Are we to respond as the world responds in such circumstances, when they become the objects of malice and ill treatment? What is our attitude towards the world to be? Now, there are certainly many things in the Scripture that would go into giving a comprehensive answer to that question. But today we're going to focus on the words of our Lord in verses 13 through 16. He speaks of a role that his disciples are to have in the work of his kingdom. And he sums that role up in the metaphors of salt and light. And it is a role in which, if we take it seriously, if we fulfill it, it will require much from us. It will be very costly for us if we are to be salt and light in this world. Now, the metaphors that Jesus chose on this occasion are very similar in one way. They both speak of the Christian's influence in the world. And it is an influence, however, which is had in different ways. Salt is like light in that both speak of an influence, but they are very different in the manner of that influence. I don't want to oversimplify the teaching of our Lord on this occasion, but it is true to say that salt permeates, whereas light radiates. But they have this in common. Whether it be salt or light, where it is brought to bear, each has a transforming power. When salt comes in contact, changes occur in that which it permeates. When light shines upon what is in darkness, a change occurs, and the circumstance is transformed. Different in one sense in their acting, they are the same in their effect. Both salt and light bring transformation. But let's consider these in turn. First, the image of salt. Here our English versions wrestle with the language of our Lord and wrestle with the fact that there are statements in the other Gospels in Mark and Luke that are very much like the statement here, albeit in different contexts. And one of the things that can be done in trying to understand the words of our Lord here is to examine those statements where in some cases, different terminology is used that helps us to understand what Jesus meant by the words recorded here. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, the version that I've read says that if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Other versions handle it this way. If the salt loses its saltiness, how shall it be made salty again? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. But now the image that our Lord chooses was very familiar to his original readers, or hearers rather. It was a commodity with which they were familiar. They had never, of course, seen pure salt, pure sodium chloride without any adulteration or impurity in it. Nor did they know anything about the composition, the chemical composition of salt, whether it was pure or otherwise. Their understanding of the nature of salt was completely unscientific. And therefore, any interpretation of our Lord's words that depend upon the chemical properties of pure salt are simply off base. In the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, this massive 10-volume dictionary of the Greek language, Bertram, writing on this word, noting that pure sodium chloride, pure salt, is undegradable and cannot lose its saltiness, says that Jesus' point was that, quote, the gospel is as incorruptible and indestructible as salt. But he goes on recognizing that that interpretation doesn't fit the context of this statement or the other statements in the Gospels. He goes on to say, the Gospel writers, however, here and in Mark and in Luke, turned the words of Jesus, took them out of their original context, away from their original meaning, and turned them into an admonition and warning about the possibility of his disciples' apostasy. But that's to miss our Lord's point altogether. Our Lord is not speaking about the gospel's influence in isolation. He is speaking about the gospel's influence through the conduct, through the presence and the conduct of his disciples in the earth. And that's the point of the second image as well, when he speaks of our being the light of the world, he is speaking of the influence of our presence and of our conduct in the earth. Well, the salt with which his hearers were familiar, again, they had never seen pure sodium chloride. I suspect that most of us haven't either, if the truth were to be known. But the salt with which his hearers were familiar was mixed with all kinds of impurities. And over time, it did degrade. And it did become useless for all practical purposes. Jesus, therefore, is warning his disciples that they not, whether it may be through carelessness or by whatever means, that they not become unfit to fulfill the role that he assigns to them in the establishment of his kingdom. you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, then it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trampled under feet by men. Now, in the Bible, if you will take a concordance or use a Bible software program and look up the word salt, you will find it's used in a variety of connections. It's mentioned as a seasoning. We're very familiar with that. We put salt on food. It's mentioned as a preservative. It's mentioned as an antiseptic. And it is mentioned as a symbol of judgment. And when you try to understand then, in what sense did Jesus expect his hearers to understand this metaphor, those are basically our choices. These were the things that salt was used for in their lives, in their culture. It was used as a seasoning, but it was also used as a preservative. It was also used as an antiseptic. And on certain occasions, the land of a conquered enemy would be sown with salt, so it would be worthless, so it wouldn't grow anything. It became a symbol of divine judgment. And so these were the images that would have come to mind to those whose minds were versed in the scriptures, who understood the use of salt not only in their culture, but in the holy word of God as well. Most likely, in this place, our Lord is drawing on the images of salt as a preservative, and even as that of an antiseptic. He's speaking of his disciples' influence in the earth. And he's not saying something so, no pun intended, so insipid as that you are the flavoring of the earth. That's not his point at all. He's not saying that you are a symbol of judgment, of God's judgment in the earth. That's contrary to the very spirit of the language that he uses. He's speaking of an influence that transforms. It's very likely then that he is drawing on their understanding of the use of salt as a preservative and perhaps even that of an antiseptic. Now, what's the setting in which he says these words? Well, he's saying something very important about the world, isn't he? He is saying that the world is corrupted by sin. He is reminding us that everyone born into this world partakes of its corruption. Old men are diseased in their souls as if they were covered with putrefying sores. All men are dying of a self-inflicted malady because of their sins. And the Bible speaks of this in a variety of ways. For example, describing the condition of the men of Judah, Isaiah in Isaiah 1 says, "They are a people laden with iniquity. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One. They have turned away backward. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." It's a description of men living in moral and spiritual corruption. It is as though they were covered with festering sores that had not been treated by an antiseptic, had not been cleaned, had not had any kind of soothing ointment applied to it, that there they are in the rawness and in the hideousness of their self-inflicted, sin-inflicted illness. Now, Isaiah says this is the way the world is. Now, salt was used as an antiseptic. We read, for example, in Ezekiel 16 that because of its antiseptic powers, we read that newborn infants were rubbed with salt. Salt also was used as a preservative, a use that is still to be found in our day. We still use salt as a preservative for food. Jesus' figure, his image here, in calling his disciples the salt of the earth, is that their presence and their witness will have the effect of counteracting moral and spiritual corruption. The role of Christ's disciples, as he here suggests, is to be that of a moral and spiritual preservative, even an antiseptic that permeates the spheres in which we find ourselves or the spheres in which we have an influence. And so the Christian, even if it is the single Christian in the midst of a great many others who are not, the Christian is to be salt in the home. The Christian is to act like salt in the workplace or in the neighborhood or in the classroom, wherever it may be, even though a single salty Christian is present. That presence will have a transforming and a changing and a preserving power. How often in the workplace have men's language been kept pure by the presence of a single decided Christian in the group? Some of you men know this by experience. Because it is known that you are a Christian, then others curb their tongues in terms of the language they use. How often, brethren, has common decency been preserved by the presence of a single, decided, faithful Christian in a group? Some plan is set afoot for some group activity, whatever it may be. But because the Christian is there, the subject never comes up. How often have men been kept from evil by the knowledge that a Christian among them will not participate and will not approve? How many businesses have been kept from fraud by the presence of a Christian who will not cooperate with a management who, if they were not there, would lie about what they can do and what they will do? How many workplaces and classrooms and even homes have known the blessing of a single salty Christian in them? Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." Your presence, your behavior, your witness, your testimony has a transforming influence in those places and amongst those people where you are found. Restraining evil, promoting truth and righteousness and holiness. Being a check on error. But now what happens if we lose our saltiness? What effect does our presence and our witness have then? Jesus uses an odd word here. It's the word morino. It's the word from which we get our word moron. Literally, he says, if the salt becomes foolish. Now the parallel in Mark 9:50 uses a different word. It uses the word analos, which means without the properties of salt. If the salt loses its saltiness, or as one lexicographer paraphrases, if the salt loses its pungency, that is, it ceases to be distinctly salt, it becomes insipid, it becomes degraded, it's no longer salty. The New American Standard says, if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Well, what is our influence in that case? If we are there in the home or in the workplace or in the classroom or in the community, but there is no saltiness to our presence. There's no bearing of the image of Christ. There's no testimony to the truth. There's no displaying of Christian truth and Christian virtue. We are present, but if it were not for our profession, no one would accuse us of being different. No one would accuse us of being Christians. No one would accuse us of being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's our influence in that case if we cease to bear a distinctive Christian witness? If we cease to be like Christ, if we cease to live by God's law and to live by Christ's gospel, by what means will our good influence then continue? Will the men of the world be a purifying and a preserving influence on themselves? It's not yet been seen in the world that that's the case. Search the whole history of the world, and the world has never taken up means to purify itself. Unconverted men will not be a check upon their own spirits and a check upon their own tongues. It takes a Christian present for that to take place. Will the people of this world be a purifying and preserving influence on themselves? Will they staunch the spreading corruption? Will they purify a world that reeks with moral and spiritual filth? And the answer is no. Jesus says you are the salt of the earth, and apart from your witness and the witness of others like you, believer, the putrefaction of this society will only grow worse. One of the reasons our culture is so degraded, and I will say the chief reason, is to be traced to the unsalty witness of those who profess themselves to be the disciples of Jesus Christ. Those who stand in the pulpits of this land are not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, nor the law of God. And the vast majority of those who proclaim to be Christians simply are not salty. And the world takes no notice. The second image that Jesus uses is that of light. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light," Jesus says, "so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Well, even as salt permeates, working by contact with its object, so light radiates, shining on its object, in this case, shining moral and spiritual truth into dark places and upon darkened souls. Our Lord appeared at a time when the Jews' religion had strayed very far from the faith of Abraham and of Moses and of David and the prophets. The true worship of Israel had become virtually extinct. Israel's religion had become self-centered and formal. It was a matter of rituals and forms, but there was no life in it. And yet the Jews still thought of themselves, as Paul tells us in Romans 2, they still thought of themselves as a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. But they did not practice what they preached. And their doctrines had more to do with the traditions of their scribes than with Holy Scripture. They separated themselves, sure enough, from the Gentiles, whom they rejected as defiled by sin, though in truth they were in the same condition. And on these kinds of people, Jesus pronounced his severest woes because he said, "You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." The Jews' religion was like salt that had lost its saltiness, for it had lost its power to transform the earth, and they were not a light to the Gentiles. They did not fulfill the role that had been given to them by God. Now, the world that we live in is not substantially different. It is shrouded in the deepest moral and spiritual darkness. Because of the working of Satan and because of the working of their own indwelling sin, the Bible says the inhabitants of this world are darkened in their understanding. There is no light in them. Their hearts are darkened. They carry out the works of darkness. They are under, the Scripture says, the power of darkness. But in Christ, the light shines in the darkness. This is the grand statement that John makes in the opening of his gospel. He came, we read in Luke 1, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And he calls his true Israel out of darkness that we may take up his light and be the light of the world. Peter says, "You are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Having once been darkness," Paul says, "we are to walk as children of light." Been called to be light bearers. The image of light in Scripture pictures the true knowledge of God. It pictures the salvation which comes by God's grace. You find it frequently in the Psalms, for example. David prayed Psalm 18, "You will light my lamp. The Lord my God will lighten my darkness." Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Psalm 36, "With you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." The truth of God, the knowledge of God, the salvation that is offered by God, this is as a great light shining into a world that is enslaved to darkness. And God has called us to be his instruments in carrying the gospel to a darkened world. We share in a great commission. Perhaps you will recall the words of the Lord to Paul at the time of his conversion. Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a servant and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And there is a description in Paul's commission. There is there also a description that is to be taken up of a commission of every Christian. We have been left in this world. We are sent out into this world with the task of making disciples, and part of that task is to shine the light in dark places and on darkened souls. Light, of course, has a number of uses. Light, on the first hand, warns us of danger. As you drove here this morning, I suspect most of you will have encountered a traffic light or two. Now, what did you do when the light turned red? Did you stop? Well, I suspect most of you did. Maybe all of you did. That red light indicates it's not safe to cross this intersection. To ignore that red light, which signals danger, can bring you into a very, very difficult situation, can't it? Well, speaking of God's law, Proverbs 6:23 says, "The commandment is a lamp, and the law, a light." God's word is given to light our way in the darkness. It warns of danger in this darkened world. It says, for example, in the language of Proverbs 8 and verse 36, "He who sins against me wrongs his own soul." There's a big flashing light. Ezekiel 18:20, "The soul that sins shall die." There's a flashing light. It's warning of danger. In a myriad of places in the Scripture, the Word of God warns us by way of shining light upon our pathway. And as Christ's people called to be the light of the world, we are to take up the business of warning our neighbors about the danger of running God's red lights. Like Amos, we must warn them to prepare to meet your God. Light also reveals what is hidden in darkness. It is of the nature of sinners to avoid the light of God's Word. You'll remember the words of the Lord Jesus. John 3:20, "Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." And for this reason, because of this innate hatred of light that is found in the heart of sinners, For this reason, unless God has already begun a work in them, most men will not seek the light. And let the light be shined in their presence, most men left to themselves will scurry from the darkness. The experience of exposure, even if it's only to their own consciences, is too unsettling. But unless they see the truth, unless they look at what the light shows, they'll never come to Christ. They'll never draw near to Him. Just as we don't see the dust that's on the furniture until we draw the drapes and let the light in, so indeed sinners will not discover their condition without seeing what only the true light of heaven can expose to their eyes. Christ, therefore, in calling us to be the light of the world, bids us to shine truth in many cases upon those who do not wish to have it. This is very unpopular work. It is to be done with kindness, not with a malevolent spirit, but nonetheless by our presence, by our example, and by our witness, we are to show men the dustiness of their lives and their need that Christ should cleanse them. Light also guides those who seek safe passage through the darkness. David prayed, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle," Psalm 43. A lighthouse guides a ship through the darkness into a safe harbor. Well, so the Christian is to lead the men of this world out of darkness into refuge in Christ. Now, in our text, on this occasion, Jesus likens his disciples, when he says, "You are the light of the world," he likens his disciples to a city set on a hill which cannot be hidden from view. And his point is that shining Christians, Christians who are light indeed, are too conspicuous to go unnoticed by the world. If the light of truth and the light of God's Word and the light of new life is shining through you, the world will see it. The world will take no notice of you if that light is not shining. But if it is shining, if that light is radiating in strength, the world cannot simply turn away as if it has seen nothing. True Christians will stand out in stark contrast with the darkness around them, warning their fellow men of the dangers of sin, revealing what is hidden in the darkness, pointing out the path of life. True discipleship, true shining, cannot be hidden. And even as the city illustration shows that true discipleship cannot be hidden, so the lamp and the basket illustration show that it must not be hidden. Jesus says, "Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Now, if you came to my house and the electricity was out, and we got out one of the hurricane lamps that we have for such occasions and lit it, and then got the laundry basket and turned it upside down over top of it, what would you think? You'd say, how absurd. How utterly absurd. What was the point of lighting the lamp? If you're just going to cover it up where it cannot give light to those in the house. That kind of Christianity, that kind of private shining, is absurd. It misses one of the grand purposes for which God lit you. Just as it would be absurd to light a lamp and put it under a basket, making its light of no effect, so it is absurd for a believer to hide his witness so that others cannot see the good way in which they may find rest for their souls. You simply cannot fulfill your mission as light if you do not shine where others can see. A great many Christians shine brightly in private. But as soon as they walk out the door of their homes, put a basket over themselves, lest they cause offense to the world, lest they receive the ridicule and the malice of the world, unless they risk relationships that are dear to them. Shine in private, but not in public. Jesus says that kind of discipleship is absurd and it is useless. And so the sum total of what our Lord is saying on this occasion is to hold your light up high. And he says it in these words, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now he's not saying keep your mouth closed and let your good works testify for you. That's to misread him. Your good works will also include opening your lips to declare the truth. But hold your light up high. You are the light of the world. He has left you here for that purpose. There is no other light in this world except that which Jesus Christ mediates through his disciples. Not only are the souls of men, but the glory of God is in view. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Salt and light. One permeates and one radiates. But both profoundly influence all that they touch. And that's what we're called to be, brethren. We're called to be like salt and to be like light. Not just to pass through this world with our own salvation safely in hand and tucked under our arm, but to go through this life and the days that God has given us as his disciples, that we should be salty and we should be shining to the good of men's souls and to the honor and the glory of our Savior. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. And will you take that seriously? There are, it seems, very few salty Christians in the world. Shall we be counted amongst those who have lost their saltiness?
whose lips are sealed, whose witness is covered like a lamp with a basket. Or shall we be indeed what Christ says He has saved us to be? Let us pray. Our Lord, we bow before You, first of all, confessing that we have not been what Your Son has described in these words, not nearly in the ways that we could have been or should have been. And we ask Your forgiveness for this. We pray, Father, that You will give us much grace, recognizing, Lord, that the world in its opposition, in its malice, and even in its ill treatment will be even more so when we are salty and when we shine like lights in the world. But we pray, Lord, that You would use us, that You would give us an effective witness in our homes, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in the classroom, wherever we find ourselves. Lord, we pray that You would use us to be a transforming influence through the gospel, through Your word, in this dark and corrupted world. For it is in Jesus' name we pray.